Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live and ready for your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would be glad to talk to you about those. You can phone in this hour. We have 1 hour together with open phone lines. Now, our open phone lines are somewhat occupied. That is, we have callers waiting, and I was just going to say we have one line open still, but that line, as somebody has just called in, which means that if you call now, you'll find the lines all busy. But that will be changing. So keep this number on hand. And when the line's clear, feel free to call this number. It's 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a couple questions in regards to a couple passages of Scripture.
Okay.
Leviticus. Let me back up. There was a person who was using these verses. Leviticus 19:9-10, and he was saying that is the model of which our welfare system is based off of in our country, our welfare system right now. And he was saying that he was using this term that most Christians don't know, that the Bible talks about public morality and private morality. And he was saying Leviticus 19:9-10 is basically public morality, which our U.S. government welfare system is based off of. And I was just curious if you had any thoughts on that. And then,
okay, well, let's start there. And then we'll take another verse after that. Unless the other verse is on the same subject, is it?
No, it's on a different subject, and it's in Exodus.
Okay, let's talk about this first. When you reap your harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard, and you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So does this resemble the welfare system that we have in America or in modern socialist countries? I don't think so. I don't know how this would be a difference between public and private morality. As far as I can tell, this is addressed to farmers, that they are private persons. They own their property that's privately, they have their farms. So he's talking to individuals about generously leaving some of their crops for the poor. Okay, now the Bible often encourages us to be compassionate to the poor, but that's a matter of private morality. I'm not sure what public morality would be. Does that mean morality that isn't individual? It sounds like that's what he's saying. As an individual, I'm supposed to follow a certain morality, but there's a different morality for what? The society? Well, isn't society just individuals? Or is he talking about the state? Now, see, our welfare system is a state-run program. Now, the state is not society. The state is basically a political system that forces its will on the people. Now, that can be a good thing if it's not overstepping. In other words, if the state says you cannot rob or else you're going to go to jail for robbing, well, then we can say, okay, we're glad there's a state to force its will on people because it'll be, supporting the rights of the innocent and so forth. That's a good thing for the state to do. But for the state to say, okay, I'm going to take your money and give it to somebody else against your will, because because if you don't want to, then I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's not, if that's what he means by public morality, that'd be more like public immorality. I mean, when stealing is done by an individual, that's a private immoral act. When it's done by the state, that's an official immoral act. Stealing from people, taking from them what you don't have any right to take from them, even if you want to give it to somebody else, that's not a moral thing to do. And it's interesting, this subject came up on my morning program today. It doesn't come up all that often, but someone asked a question related to this, and this passage came up this morning on my morning program as well. But basically what I was pointing out to the person who called me this morning is that every Israelite was in a covenant relationship with God. They recognized that he owned them and that he owned the land. In fact, God made it very clear, the land is not yours, it's mine. You're squatters on my land. So God said, I'm going to give you this land to live on, but you have to do certain things with it. And since it's my land, I'm going to have you leave some of the crops for the poor, because I'm taking care of the poor. And I'm going to have you leave some of the crops for them to glean for themselves. Well, that's great. God owns you. God owns the land. And therefore, he can do that kind of thing. Now the government doesn't own the land. That is our government. Our government doesn't own the land we own. And they don't own us. I know they think they do. But this particular government of the United States was set up with the opposite idea in mind. Sure, there were kings in England who thought they owned the people and the land and could take whatever they wanted. But this country was set up to rebel against that, basically to have an alternative system where the government doesn't own us. The government serves us. That we are, this is a government by the people, and elected officials are the public servants of the people, not the owners and dictators. And so it's not similar. The government does not own the money that you go out and earn. If you have a job, you put in hours of your time. Now, you don't belong to the state. The state doesn't own you. So this is your time, not theirs. And therefore, the money that is earned is yours, not theirs. And if they say, well, I'm going to take this money from you and I'm going to distribute it in a way that we think is good, well, they can't do that, not morally, unless you voluntarily say, well, I'm glad to have you do that. I'd be glad to have my money redistributed to the poor. I'm a generous person. But on the other hand, if you're a generous person, you could do that without the state doing it. In other words, you could take your own money and give it to the poor. But, the only way the state would function in, uniquely in this case, would be if the state said, I know you're not generous enough to help the poor, so I'm going to take your money against your will, which is, again, the Bible would call that theft, when you steal something that's not yours. I gave the example this morning of King Ahab stealing the land of Naboth, a vineyard that the king wanted to own, that Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Queen Jezebel had Naboth killed, and the king confiscated his land. Well, the king didn't have any right to confiscate his land. It wasn't the king's land. It was Naboth's land. And that was where there was a king. Now, we don't have any kings here. The kings don't own any of, there's no kings in this country who own us or our land. And therefore, there's nothing similar about the modern welfare system and what God did. God did own the land. God did own the people. That was understood. That was in the covenant they had. And he said, okay, this is my land. Here's what I want you to do with it. I care about the poor, so I'm going to have you do some of this, leave some of these crops every year for the poor to take. That's fine. God can do that with his land. He can do whatever he wants with his land. The government of the United States doesn't own your land, doesn't own your hours, doesn't own your money. Mm-hmm. They act like they do, but they don't. And when you act like you own somebody else's money and you take it from them against their will, that is called stealing. Mm-hmm. Biblically, that's forbidden. You shall not steal. And it's immoral to steal, whether you do it as an individual or whether it's an institutionalized stealing done by a state with guns and things like that. It's armed robbery.
And this guy, he's way out there, and he just he went on to say, the Democrats are more biblical because, they're all for the United States welfare system and the Republicans. I think, and then the whole issue of public, public morality and private morality, this has to be something that he read on Huffington Post, I would imagine.
The truth is, I think I've read statistics, though I wouldn't necessarily stand by it because it doesn't matter to me. But I think Republicans in general give more to charity than Democrats do. I think there have been, surveys taken about that. Of course, Democrats and Republicans both give to charity. But, conservative Christian people are often, let's just say they're represented in larger numbers in the Republican Party than in the Democrat Party. There's Christians in both parties. But I think it's the case that the Republicans, on a balance, individually, give more to charity than the Democrats. I'm not going to stand by that, but I've heard statistics along those lines. Now, I'm not a Republican. I'm not a Democrat either. I'm independent, so I don't, I'm not here to support the Republicans or the Democrats. But what I would be here to support is justice, and I'm afraid too many people don't know what justice is. Justice is something very specific. It is that you do not violate somebody else's rights. That's what justice means, that you grant people free use of their rights to life, liberty, property, and pursuit of happiness unless they are doing something that's going to injure someone else wrongfully. And so if you're a law-abiding citizen, you work and making money for your family, and you're not robbing any banks, you're not hurting anybody. If the government says, well, we want to come and take your money from you and give it to somebody else, well, they don't have any more right to do that biblically than does a thug in an alley.
Right. But he said all that about Leviticus to lead into his description of Exodus 21, chapters 20 through 24, because someone had asked him something about abortion, and he said, well, God doesn't care about abortion because of Exodus 21, 22 through 24. And he said, this verse is proof that God doesn't care about the baby in the womb.
How so?
Abortion.
What it says is, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, I don't see how he could say that this has anything to do, first of all, with abortion, because, frankly, this is talking about an accidental issue. Two men are fighting with each other. They're not fighting with the woman. But because in the scuffle they're being careless, the woman gets injured and the baby is born prematurely, or she either miscarries or has a premature birth. Now, if it's premature birth, then perhaps no harm will follow, and then the man just has to pay a fee for the injury to his wife. But obviously, that paying a fee means you're guilty of something. So it's not like God doesn't care about it, even though it's an accidental matter, where these men fighting each other accidentally hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely. Well, if she gives birth prematurely, and that's what it describes, it says if she gives birth prematurely and there's no harm done, well, of course, if the baby dies, there is harm done. If the baby doesn't die, then there's no harm done necessarily. The woman may have been bruised. She may have been injured in some way, but she'll recover perhaps. And the man who caused the harm is going to have to pay a fine to pay for the damage.
He says that the verse that follows, if there's a death, then it be a death for a death. He says that's talking about the woman, not the baby.
Why does he say that?
I have no idea, because he's a crazy liberal lunatic.
Well, people can say whatever they want to say, but the question is, can they back it up? No, it's obviously there's no mention here of a dead baby. But, I mean, there's no specific mention of a dead baby. It talks about a woman who gives birth prematurely. Lots of women give birth prematurely, and the baby lives, and the woman lives, and all turns out well. And that is said to be the case. If no harm follows, then, then the penalty is minor. But if there's a death, well, then, then a life for a life. Now, he's suggesting that the baby, if it dies, isn't a life. It's really hard to know how that would be thought to be the case.
That's exactly what he's saying.
Okay, well, it says if the woman is with child, okay? Now, if the child is killed, isn't killing a child, doesn't a death follow from that? If you kill a child, she's with child, okay? So she has a child in her. If the man causes that child to die, then that's a human being dying. Killing children is not any more justifiable than killing adults.
I agree.
All right. Well, I disagree with him, but I agree with you. I appreciate your call, Mark.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Thanks for calling today. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jerry from Carmichael, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, listen, I think I have heard you talk about the tribulation.
Uh-huh.
And I believe you said that you believe that it happened already, I think 70 A.D.
Well, I believe that the tribulation that Jesus spoke about occurred in that generation, and it was associated with the fall of Jerusalem. It ended in 70 A.D. Well, it may have ended in 70 A.D. It started in 66 A.D. with the Jewish War.
Right.
Certainly climaxed in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were slaughtered. Mm-hmm. That was Great Tribulation. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 24:21. He says, then there should be great tribulation,
right,
such as never was nor ever shall be. And then a few verses later, he says, and this generation will not pass before these things are fulfilled. So mm-hmm. he said that he was talking about a tribulation that would occur in that generation. And there certainly was one that fit the description. In fact,
are you talking about when Nero was there?
Well,
Not Nero.
I mean, Nero definitely brought tribulation on the church from 64 to 68 A.D. But no, this is a tribulation, I think, on Israel. And the reason I think it was a tribulation on Israel is because of the parallel statement in Luke 21. You know, mm-hmm. in Matthew 24, the wording is there will be great tribulation. In Luke 21, in recording the same statement of Jesus, but somewhat paraphrasing it, he said, let's see here, Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and mm-hmm. wrath upon this people. Now, when he says there will be great distress in the land, that's the same thing as there will be great tribulation in Matthew 24:21.
Okay.
But he specifically says distress in the land, which is a way of saying it in Israel. And
right.
he says, and wrath upon this people, meaning the Jews. And he says, and right. they will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem mm-hmm. will be trampled by the Gentiles. And that, of course, did happen in 70 A.D. And then a few verses later, he says, this generation will not pass before all these things come to pass. So he was quite correct. And the whole discourse there began when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. The disciples were pointing to the stones of the temples and commenting how beautiful they were. And Jesus said, right. there's not one of these stones will be left standing on another that won't be thrown down. In other words, the temple's going to be totally dismantled and destroyed, which it was in 70 A.D. But the disciples came to him and said, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? And then right. he gave the answer. So they were asking about the destruction of the temple. They were asking about events that would occur unbeknownst to them, but they did occur in 70 A.D., and right. So Jesus answers them and says it'll happen in this generation. What a perfect prediction that was, because he was making the prediction in 30 A.D. It happened
right.
in 70 A.D., just 40, yeah. just one generation, you know. So Jesus was spot on. It's one of the most accurate time element prophecies you'll find anywhere in the Bible.
Kind of like Daniel, 9:24?
Yeah, I mean, yeah,
that's
70 weeks, 70 weeks of Daniel, yeah. Yeah,
right.
once in a while. Yeah, we don't very often have prophecies that include a time element. Some prophecies do have a time element, but very few. And certainly there's none that was ever given that was more spot on and accurate than that which Jesus gave about the destruction of Jerusalem in that
right.
generation. Yeah.
Right. Does that have anything to do with, I have two words. One's dispensationalism, and the other's, I can't say this one, but it's,
Amillennialism.
Thank you very much. Yeah.
Does
that make you an amillennialism? I can't say it.
So, well, it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to, but I am amillennial.
Yeah, you used to be a dispensationalist.
Right. Yes, I am an amillennialist, but you wouldn't have to be an amillennialist to see it this way. For example, many people who are postmillennialists see it this way. And although I'm not, I don't think I know any premillennialists who see it that way, there'd be nothing to prevent a premillennialist from seeing it that way. I mean, in other words, looking, if you do exegesis, which is what a lot of Christians don't bother to do, exegesis mm-hmm. means you look at a passage, look at its context, look at all the indicators in it that will give you understanding of its meaning, and mm-hmm. you draw its meaning from its from the passage itself, rather than trying to import information and import meaning into it. When you do exegesis of the passage, you cannot help but see that Luke 21 is talking about the destruction of the temple. That's what Jesus predicted. That's what the disciples asked him about. He said mm-hmm. it would happen. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is near. Well, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. The Roman armies came and besieged Jerusalem, and its desolation was indeed near. And then Jesus said, this generation will not pass before it happens. So that was right on, too. There's really nothing about the prophecy mm-hmm. that would need to be understood in anything other than the obvious meaning. And this would be true whether you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. But premillennialists more often are of a dispensational sort. And dispensationalism somehow fails to read the passage exegetically. Dispensationalism reads into the passage something about the end times, although there's not a word about the end times in it. Mm-hmm. You know, he talks about that generation. Maybe the end times of Israel, but not the end times of the world, certainly at that point.
Okay. What about 2 Thessalonians? What is it? 2:2
yeah.
and maybe 2:3.
Yeah.
Does that fit into your line of thinking too?
Well, all the passages in the Bible fit into my line of thinking.
Oh, I
but
know
if,
that. That
if
was
you
a
mean,
choice of words. I'm
if,
sorry.
If you mean, does this refer to 70 A.D.? I would say no. No, I don't think 2 Thessalonians refers to 70 A.D. I believe 2 Thessalonians is talking about something that would happen prior to the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church has not yet happened. So
right.
what Paul said what must happen before the rapture of the church is there has to be a great falling away and the man of sin has to be revealed. Now, since he said that has to happen before the church is raptured.
Right, that's what I was talking about, exactly.
Right. He didn't say it has to happen immediately before the church is raptured. He just means, you know, the rapture of the church cannot happen until this happens.
And you don't think falls into the 7-year?
Pardon?
You don't think that falls into the 7-year period?
Well, I'll tell you the truth. I'm not really sure. I clearly see a 7-year period in our future. The idea of a 7-year tribulation, there's no mention in the Bible of a 7-year tribulation. We were talking about Daniel's 70 weeks, but the prophecy of the 70 weeks doesn't mention the tribulation anywhere. The tribulation that Jesus mentioned and the tribulation that Revelation mentions are not mentioned in Daniel's 70 weeks, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would identify the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. That's a dispensational thing to do, and there's no biblical basis. There's you read the 70 weeks of Daniel, you don't read a word at all about the tribulation in there, and when you read passages about the tribulation, you don't read anything at all about 7 years. So dispensationalists assume there's a 7-year tribulation. But they can't say that on the basis of exegeting any particular passage.
Right, right. Yeah, I'm trying to gather all the information I can. I've actually talked to you on the phone before about this quite a while ago. I think when you first came to Sacramento, maybe.
Maybe so. Well,
yeah.
You know,
so I was just thinking about it again, and I heard you talk somewhat about it. And I was going to ask you maybe if you talk to people in the future about this kind of thing. If you know, not maybe if you just kind of bring up maybe your beliefs. I don't know if what you think about.
Well, I always bring up my beliefs when I'm talking about a passage. If people ask me about a passage, I'll tell them what my beliefs are, for sure.
I was waiting for you to say something, and you didn't. I was like, oh, no. So.
On what? On what subject?
On this kind of, he was kind of hitting on points of this, and you were telling things about it, and what you thought, and you didn't really say that this is what you believe, that you think the trib's already happened, and, you know, in 70 uh-huh. A.D., and then,
yeah, as far as I know, I'm very forthright about what I believe. And when people ask me things about about prophetic passages, I'll always tell them what I think about it. There's certainly no secret
of
what I believe.
Yes.
Yeah. But by the way, if you're interested in a thorough presentation of my views about, you know, eschatological things, about the tribulation, about the Antichrist, about the rapture, about the millennium, those things. I, of course, at my website, there's a series, and all my lecture series are free. You can just download them for free at thenarrowpath.com. If you go
right,
to the topical lectures.
My computer went down, and I haven't got it up since. So
okay. Well, there's a series under the tab that says topical lectures. You'll find there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And it covers all these questions in great detail. A lot of tons of Bible explanations.
Okay.
So, I mean, obviously not everyone will agree with my interpretations, but the majority of Christians throughout history did.
Right,
in other words, the view I'm taking is the historic view of the church. Dispensationalism is not the historic view of the church. The dispensationalist view arose in the 19th century. Yeah.
Right. Well, okay, Steve, I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay,
God bless
Jerry,
you. Have a great
day.
Call.
Yeah, you too. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Miriam from Snoqualmie, I guess, in Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Miriam.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with 2 Kings 10:30, where God commends Jehu for massacring the house of Ahab, and then Hosea 1:4, where there's a judgment upon the house of Jehu for something called the blood of Jezreel. And I'm wondering what you think about, there seems to be some idea that those might be contradictions.
Well, Jehu, of course, went beyond what he should do. There's a number of times that the prophets will take somebody to task, like the Assyrians, for example. And the Assyrians were used by God to bring judgment on Israel at a certain point. But God said, I was a little bit angry at them, but you carried forth the thing much further than I would. So that'd be the issue. Jehu was raised up by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel, and he did. He killed them. He killed Jezebel, and he killed some others. The problem is he got a little too enthusiastic.
Oh.
You know, he killed a whole bunch of innocent people too, including a bunch of people who were coming up to visit from Judah, and these were part of the royal family in the southern kingdom. And they were just coming up, oblivious to what was going on up there. They happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He slaughtered all of them, too. In other words, God did raise up Jehu to bring judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. But the guy just kind of went berserk, and he slew a whole bunch of innocent people as well. So the blood of Jezreel is the place where this took place, the place where the slaughter took place. Hosea it says, go ahead.
This commendation that Jehovah gave him, about Ahab and Jezebel, was that before or after he slaughtered the visiting people? The commendation.
Well,
was it before or after he killed the visiting, I think, princes?
Well, he killed the 70 sons. He killed the 70 at the beginning of chapter 10. And the commendation is in what verse you're talking about?
2 Kings 10:30.
10:30. Okay, so we see, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel a sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit upon your throne to the fourth generation.
That was after he killed
but
the
Jehu
princes?
Took no heed. Well, he killed the princes before that, right. But he says, because you did what you did to the house of Ahab. Now, the princes were not of the house of Ahab. The princes were actually of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, they were not really persons that had any, he had no reason
to
kill them.
God just mentioned it then.
Right. It's just like Rahab the harlot is commended in, Hebrews 11 and in James chapter 2. But she's not commended for being a harlot. You know, I mean, she's commended for doing a good she did a good thing. She took the spies of Israel and she hid them and she let them go safely when she could have turned them in. That she's commended for that. However, the fact that she was a prostitute is not one of the things that she's commended for.
Okay, well, I guess that might be where the confusion comes in, because the commendation comes without a reproof or rebuke about killing the other people.
As is so often the case. I mean, David didn't always do the right thing, but he's usually remembered for the good things that he did.
Right, right.
In fact, Abraham didn't always do the good, right thing, but he's commended generally for his faith too. I mean, everyone who's commended in Scripture is commended for something in particular, but almost every one of them, you can find things they did that are not commendable.
Right, right. It's just that I think specifically where the confusion for me might have come in is because I think both verses talk about the blood of Jezreel. Jezreel. And it happened in Jezreel.
Well, I don't see... They happened in Jezreel, right, but there's more things happened in Jezreel besides the death of Jezebel. Like I said, these 70 sons who came to visit,
that makes sense.
Killing of them.
So yeah. In your opinion, between 2 Kings 10 and Hosea 1, where there's a mention of punishment for the blood of Jezreel, there's no other verses that talk about Jezreel in a negative fashion in terms of the house of Jehu. That's the first time, Hosea 1, that a punishment is mentioned due to his actions.
As far as I know.
Okay.
And by the way, the 70 sons of Ahab that I mentioned, actually his killing of the 70 sons was probably the right thing. It's the 42 brothers of Ahaziah that I was thinking of. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. And he had 42 brothers who were coming up to visit, and they were killed. The 70 sons of Ahab, probably, you know, that was probably a legitimate part of the purge of the house of Ahab.
Okay, so
but
what
the 42 brothers of Ahaziah, not so.
Where's the verse? I need to look that up. The verses of about the 40 that were killed that shouldn't have been. Where's that, please?
It's in the same chapter. It's
Second
in chapter 10. 10.
Okay.
Yeah, it's chapter 10, verses 12 through 14.
Thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Hunter from Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Yeah. I found something that me and you disagree on.
I'm sorry. Your phone it was a little garbled. Could you repeat that?
I said, I think I finally found something that me and you disagree on.
Okay.
Yesterday, I heard your program, and you were talking about how you didn't believe that King James.
You sound like you're very, very far away. Are you on a? Are you using a Bluetooth or something? There we go. That's better. Yeah, we're on the radio, so you need to talk right into your phone.
Yeah, yesterday I heard you on your radio program say that you didn't believe that the King James version is the only version that English preached.
I said that the King James Version is not the only English version that's worth reading, right? Yeah. And
well,
you think opposite?
Like with other versions, you have like the NIV as compared to the King James, you have a bunch of verses missing at the NIV.
A bunch of verses missing from the NIV? Well, I think the NIV has worse problems than that. But do you know why they're missing from the NIV?
No, I do not.
Okay. The NIV uses the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that are available. We don't have the original documents written by, you know, the original writers. We have some very old manuscripts, however, that are only relatively short distance from the time that it was written. And those are the manuscripts that are used by the NIV and the NASB and the ESV, and all the modern translations use these older manuscripts. Now, the King James Version was translated at a time when those older manuscripts were not yet discovered. They only had manuscripts that were considerably newer. And it's true, the manuscripts used by the King James Version had more verses and more words in them than the older manuscripts did. So the question is, why do the older manuscripts have fewer words and verses than the newer manuscripts? There's two possibilities. One is that the older manuscripts represent the original, and that the later manuscripts are a form that the text took as people added words and verses to it in the process of copying it, so that the King James used some manuscripts that had words and verses that were copied from commentary and things like that that people had written into the manuscripts. Or else the other is that the King James manuscripts, the ones they used, are really closer to the original, but that the older manuscripts, failed to put some of the verses in there that belong there. Now, not all scholars see it the same way, but most scholars believe that the older manuscripts are closer to the way the original read, and that the Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James Version, is not as close to the original. So that's why they have, in the King James, they have certain verses and words that are not found in modern translations, because the oldest manuscripts were not discovered yet in the days when the King James was translated. So that would be why the other, that's why there's certain verses in the King James that are not found in the modern translations.
Mm-hmm. You see, you know, I just like the way
your phone is breaking up really, really bad. Your phone is just really breaking up. I'm getting only a few words of what you're saying. What is it you wanted to say? It could be. Go ahead.
I just like the way that the King James I just like the way it's written.
I do too. I do too. I love the way the King James is written. But the question of how much we like the way it's written is an entirely different question than whether it's following the manuscripts that are closest to the original or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you this: is it true that the ESV was written by Calvinists?
I believe so. Yeah, the ESV seems to be written by Calvinists.
Because there's a lot of Calvinistic verses that they
Yeah, I definitely have heard that the ESV was translated by Calvinist scholars. Yeah, however, they don't change much. They don't change much. I mean, there are verses that can be translated one way or another way legitimately, and if a person is a Calvinist, he's probably going to translate them in a way that sounds a little more Calvinistic. But you've got plenty of verses in the King James Version that sound Calvinistic, you know, and the King James Version was translated, I think, by people in fellowship with the Church of England, and they have their interpretations too in there. I mean, basically, translations bear all of the defects of the limitations of the translators. Now, if translators are more or less, unbiased and competent, they will do a better job of giving you a translation that's trustworthy. If they're very biased, let's say like the New World Translation put up with the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's a totally biased translation. And so they'll change verses, randomly to support the views they want to hold. I don't think the ESV translators did anything like that. I don't think the ESV translators said, well, this verse really doesn't sound very Calvinistic, but I'm going to translate it in a way to make it sound Calvinistic. I think there's certain verses that could go either way. That is to say, there's certain words that could go either way. And, of course, the translator is going to tend to choose the word that he thinks is intended by the author. And if he's a Calvinist, he's going to probably choose a word that sounds more Calvinistic.
Do you believe that this is kind of related to the topic, but not really? Do you believe that Christians that are not Calvinist, do you believe that we should listen to preachers that are Calvinist?
I do. I don't listen to any preacher of any viewpoint without a critical ear. In other words, the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast what is good. And I don't know of any preacher who has theology that is so terrible that he can't say anything of value. Now, if I'm listening to a Calvinist preacher and he says things are specifically Calvinistic, well, I recognize, okay, that's his Calvinism coming out. I mean, a person would have to be, I think, very narrow-minded to reject the sermons of Spurgeon, for example. I mean, Spurgeon was a flaming Calvinist, but most of his sermons aren't about Calvinism. His sermons are wonderful. Most of them are wonderful. Once in a while, you'll find a line in there where, Spurgeon's going to say that Arminianism is from the pit of hell or something like that. But that's pretty rare. Most of the time, his sermons are very edifying. Same thing with John MacArthur or people like that who are Calvinists, or R.C. Sproul. You know, if they're not talking about Calvinism, they often have very good things to say that I would never, refuse to listen to someone because he's a Calvinist. But you do need to listen with discernment. Boy, I think you just got cut off by your own phone. People, we have a toll-free number, which means you don't have to use a cell phone. If you don't have a good cell connection where you are, you could call on a landline, and we'll get a solid connection that way. And the number I give out, including the number that you call on your cell phone to be on the air here, it won't cost you anything to call that number on a landline, and then we won't have these kind of problems. Cell phones sometimes have very bad quality because of the location of the cell tower vis-a-vis the person using the phone. And that was certainly a bad connection in that last one. Earl from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, yesterday you said that there's no verse in the Bible that says that you should have only one translation. I'm talking about the King James issue. And there isn't a verse that says thou shalt only have one version. But there are two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, that I put together to arrive basically about the same spot. Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance.
In 2 Peter 1,
Faith in Jesus Christ, and then the virtue of repenting, and then the knowledge of actually reading the Bible, if you have a good translation, which we do in the King James, and then you add to that temperance. That temperance is moderation in thoughts, feelings, and action. Okay, add to that from the Ecclesiastes, the very end, by these be admonished, making of many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh, to keep God's commandments, that's the whole duty of man. So the King James, we can keep the commandments, it's clear enough, and we fear God, and much study the weariness of the flesh. I don't think we need to go study Hebrew and Greek, because we have a good translation, but making many translations, well, that's just not moderation. You have 100 different translations. Man, that just gets confusing. So I stick to the King James, and I think I do just fine.
Well, I mean, but that didn't make a point contrary to what I said. I like the King James. I've used the King James a great deal. I don't think there's a translation out there that's more beautiful than the King James. I grew up using the King James, and the first 10 times I taught through the Bible, I used the King James as my text. So I'm not against the King James, but what I said is there's no biblical statement that says you have to use the King James Version or any other particular version of the Bible, and the passages you mentioned don't mention it either. Neither of those passages say anything about translations. And what we're asking here is is there only one translation in English that Christians should use? The people who believe in King James only say, yes, we should only use the King James Version. I disagree, and I don't think anyone can find a scripture to support their position. And if the two scriptures you gave certainly don't make any reference to that.
Yeah, well, in my experience, I've real familiar with the King James, and when all these other versions crept in, I listened to them, and then when I go to quote the Bible in a conversation or something comes up, it's hard for me to mentally sort it out because I'm confused with all these different versions in my head. So I just stop listening to other versions. I just go by the King James, and I listen to you because you seem to quote from the King James, even though you use the New King James, and I can kind of like fudge a little bit, and that seems to work okay for me. But it's just sort of like violates moderation when I use these other translations. So I think we're better off in the church.
But that's just you. I mean, if I only used the New American Standard Bible, would that not be moderation? And
well,
why would moderation mean you only use one translation? I'm sure why would that be moderation?
Well, if you look historically in the King James consolidated the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, and those they all got consolidated into one Bible. We just had one Bible for like a couple centuries or so, and then 1769 that was the Blaney edition, which is like these are slight printer variations that got standardized and used until 1873.
But Earl, before the King James, like you said, there's the Bishop's Bible, there's the Geneva Bible, there's the Tyndale Bible, there's the Wycliffe Bible. Why go with the King James? Why there were all by the time the King James was made, there were already several Bibles made. Already, your idea of moderation, which apparently to you means only having one translation, that was already violated by then. why not go with the Wycliffe translation or the Tyndale?
Well, the Wycliffe and Tyndale are basically the same dialect. The Wycliffe has sort of like established the sacred dialect.
Well, sure, but they're not word for word the same. Just like the King James Version is not word for word the same as the New King James, but it has the same sentences in it. You know, I mean, I think this is not a battle that Christians should be fighting. I don't think fighting for the King James Version is a battle that has a biblical support for it.
Well, the ones that you go back historically, way back that far, the dialect is so similar. I can go down to the library, University Library here, and get the Bishop's Bible and the Tyndale.
But Earl, the New King James that I use, the dialect is extremely similar to the King James. So why would the King James making moderate changes from the Bishop's Bible be more acceptable than for the New King James making moderate changes to the King James Version? What I'm saying is there's not just one translation of the Bible that was made at one time, and from that time forward, no other translations were going to be of value. There's just nothing in reality or in the Bible to suggest that.
Well, I think the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible, copyright 2005, 2011.
Okay, well, I think you've made your point, and I've made mine. I don't think that we can waste time, arguing this matter anymore. If you think that the King James is the only version you should use, then by all means, don't use any other versions. Just use the King James. I'm glad to have a little more flexibility so that I can actually get down a little closer to the original once in a while. Okay, let's get to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for being there.
Mm-hmm.
The passage where Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you, has me confused because I had always assumed to be doing miracles, casting out demons and whatnot, was a work of the Spirit.
Well, it can be, or it could be the work of other spirits. Yeah, you're referring to Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So you're saying, these people were prophesying in the name of Jesus and casting out demons and doing wonders in his name. And as near as you could tell, that sounds like the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would say, yes, you're right. Those are things the Holy Spirit does. But they can be counterfeited also. The Bible makes it very clear that prophecy.
Christ himself said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand.
Well, that's true. But that's a good point. But it doesn't necessarily say that the demons were involved in casting out demons. You're right. Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand. But when it says these people were casting out demons in his name, we don't know who they are or what it means. Maybe the demons were coming out because they used Jesus' name, but the people themselves didn't know him. Remember, Jesus said, some people came to Jesus, some disciples. They said, we saw some men casting out demons in your name, but they're not in our group, so we forbade them. And Jesus said, don't forbid them. If they're casting out demons in my name, they're not going to quickly speak evil of us. So whoever's not against us is for us. These people were not following Jesus, but they were apparently using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. Now, presumably, there would be people who could do that and not in any sense be Christ-like. If the name of Jesus itself has enough power to cast out demons, so that it might even be wielded sometimes by people who aren't Christians, then there might be these people who had done that, but who were not Christians and were not living for God. Yeah.
Okay. I have another question. The 10 versions, 5 ran out of oil. The fact that it says they're virgins and that they were betrothed to the bridegroom, indicates to me that they were believers, that they were followers.
Well, here's the thing. Let me just clarify that. They are called virgins in the parable there in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins. But they're not marrying the bridegroom. They're not the brides. They are bridesmaids, and most modern translations renders it bridesmaids to make that clear. Virgins, generally speaking, was a term for an unmarried woman. And in a wedding, the bride, who was a virgin herself, generally speaking, had a lot of virgin girls who were her friends. They were her bridesmaids. Now, maid would suggest an unmarried woman. In modern weddings, it's as common as not to have married women serve as bridesmaids. But in biblical times, the bride, who was herself a virgin, would have many of her girlfriends playing the role in her wedding that we would call bridesmaids. And so the 10 virgins are simply referred to, they're just young women who are unmarried, and no doubt literal virgins as well. But the point here is they're not the bride. They're not going to marry the bridegroom. They're going out to meet the bridegroom with lamps, that is, to light his way. They're providing a welcoming party for the bridegroom as he comes from his house with his friends to go to the bride's house. These girls are friends of the bride, and they are, their function is to watch for the bridegroom's coming. They don't know when he's going to come, but it could well be at night. And so they have these lamps so that when they find out he's coming, they should light the lamps and go out and meet him to accompany him to the bride's house where he and she will get married. So, they are not. Some people mistakenly think that these women are all going to marry the bridegroom, but I do believe that when you say they are Christians, I think that probably is true. I think they are probably supposed to represent Christians.
I'm still confused about this. I'll have to think about it some more and call you back again.
Okay, Michael, I appreciate your call. We're almost out of time here. Maybe, Steve from Seattle's been waiting a long time, but we only have about a minute. Can you do anything with a minute?
Sure, great, Steve. Appreciate your show. I just had a question. I heard that not all verses that say these kind only come out by fasting and prayer.
Uh-huh.
I heard that fasting and prayer is not necessarily in all of the versions translation. I'm curious if you know about that.
That is true. The oldest versions do not have that verse in Matthew chapter, I think it's in chapter 17, isn't it? Let me turn to it here. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he delivered a boy from demons. And at the end of that time, Matthew 17, 20, the disciples asked why couldn't we cast the demon out? And in verse 21, the King James and the New King James says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This particular verse, Matthew 17:21, is not found in the older manuscripts. And therefore, modern translations often leave it out, though they may give a footnote pointing out that it does say this in some manuscripts. This kind does not go up by prayer and fasting. Now, in one of the parallels, I don't remember if it's Mark, but I think it's Luke. It might be Mark. But in one of the parallels, it does have, in all the manuscripts, it has, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer. So the fasting is not mentioned in the other manuscripts and in the parallels, but prayer is. So this reference to fasting, it may or may not be in the original. It's in some manuscripts and not in others. And that's just the reality we have to live with, unfortunately. Be nice to know for sure. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the time we use on the radio, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.